Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And now, here's Pastor Shane.
Welcome to our three-part series entitled A Reason to Believe. And I am glad that each one of you is here. I'm particularly glad if you are a skeptic. If someone handed you, for instance, one of these at some point in the last week and said, hey, you need to come and hear this guy who sits down while he talks, talk about reasons to believe in God. I hope that you're here, and I want you to know that this series is made for you. I think it'll be helpful for everyone, but particularly for those that have questions about God. If you are pleased, or at least intrigued, or maybe just enraged by what you hear in part one here, you can invite somebody to come to parts two and three. We do have more of these cards out here on the desk in the lobby, and we would love to have you join us for the totality of this three-part series. Let me point out something that probably intuitively most of you already know, and that is that theists, those who believe in God, and atheists, those who believe there is no God, sometimes have disagreements about things. But it is also true that there is at least one thing that both theists and atheists can adamantly agree upon, and that is this. The answer to the question, is there a God, is the most important answer of all. Again, it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not a believer. The answer to this question will affect everything about your life. It will affect who your friends are. It will affect where you live, where you don't live. It will affect the values that you have, both internally and how you express them in the world. It will affect how you spend your money, the friends that you choose or don't choose. It will affect whether or not you have children. It will affect who you date, who you marry. Every last inch of your life will be affected by the answer to this question. And because of that, it is a question that cannot afford to be taken lightly. And with that in mind, I thought it might be helpful if, before we launch off in earnest here, that I point out a few things. First of all, you may have noticed that we are in a church, and you may therefore assume that I believe in God. If so, you are correct. However, if you are a skeptic that is listening right now, perhaps an atheist or an agnostic, a non-theist, however you choose to describe yourself, please know that my intent is to treat the claims for and against God's existence fairly, which means that we must think. Now, some of you are thinking, well, duh, doesn't everybody think when they walk into a church? So let me pick on my theist friends for a moment. I have heard, everybody here is doing just fine, but I've heard that at other churches, Christians will walk in and they will not think during a sermon. It happens sometimes, right? People just kind of sit back and coast, maybe doze off a little bit. If you're interested in knowing good answers to this most important question, is there a God? We must think. So I want to encourage you this morning to not doze, not move off into other places in your brain, but to think carefully, because so often, listen carefully, so often people who believe in God only believe in God because they feel like it's a nice thing, not because they have good reasons for doing so. Many times people are atheists because they feel a certain way, not because they have thought it through. So I just want to encourage you during this series in particular, please let us think carefully. Secondly, I will be available after each one of these sessions, each one of these three presentations, right down here at the front. Instead of me maybe going to the door and greeting people as they leave the sanctuary, if you have questions about something that I said or didn't say and thought you thought I should have said, come and see me. Be happy to chat with you about it. There will not be time to cover everything that could be covered when talking about this very important topic. So if I miss something, come and see me afterwards. Love to have a chance to chat with you about it. And lastly, I would plead with you, if you're a skeptic here and you're listening right now, I would plead with you to have an open mind. I'm not asking you simply to throw everything out that you thought about. Maybe you thought about the existence of God in serious ways for a long time. I'm not asking you to throw all that all away just because I asked you, but I am asking you to have an open mind. You know, contempt prior to investigation is the hallmark of the insincere. You are not an insincere person if you're listening to this right now. So please, think carefully, have an open mind, and with those things in mind, let's begin. I want to begin with a statement that may shock some of you. There is currently no proof that God exists. How's that for a way to start out a presentation on the existence of God? There is currently no proof that God exists. Let me add a little qualifier here. At least not as some define proof. Over the years, works from prominent atheists have insisted that there is no proof for the existence of God because they say, and this is my amalgamation of various authors, etc. It's not a direct quotation. But in essence, they say that proof is an argument so strong that no person whose sense of logic is working properly would have any reason to disbelieve. And many will go further and they will add that therefore God, if he exists, ought to be demonstrable empirically. Do you know what that means? Empirically has to do with numbers, right? So if we're going to empirically describe this sanctuary, we would talk about the square footage, how wide it is, how long it is, how tall the ceiling is at the top here of the crest, what the stage is made of, what the pews are covered with. And we would use numbers to empirically describe and in essence prove that this is a real place. And many people have said, well, if God is, then God ought to be the most demonstrable thing that's out there. I mean, God is greater than that anything that can be conceived, Karl Rahner's famous definition. Surely, therefore, we ought to be able to, for instance, use the scientific method. We ought to be able to do experiments that would clearly and repeatedly show that God exists, if indeed God is all that theists say that he is. And such proof, again, any reasonable person, so the argument goes, when they see that argument, they would be able to say, ah, of course, there is a God. And if indeed this definition is correct, then I readily confess that there is no proof for the existence of God. But before my theist friends in this room revolt, and before my skeptic friends rejoice at my admission, let me quickly say that this definition of proof is nonsense. Now, I'm not being pejorative there. I'm not insulting. I'm not saying, oh, that's nonsense. I'm saying it is literally non-sense. It doesn't make sense, and for three particular reasons. Number one, the definition cannot live up to its own standards. You cannot empirically prove that everything must be proved empirically. I'm just saying. I mean, it falls on its own sword, right? Number two, by definition, God is not an object that can be measured like any other object. In other words, when a theist talks about God, we're not talking about an apple tree. We're not talking about a car. We're not talking about a toothbrush or a blender. We are talking about a being, that than which nothing greater can be conceived. We're talking about a divine being. And while it is true that empiricism and science and the scientific method, et cetera, can sometimes help us to understand the possibilities of God, as we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes, nonetheless, God is different. The whole concept is different. And you cannot take that which is used for the physical world and automatically overlay it perfectly onto the spiritual world. You see, going back to our first reason here, the definition cannot live up to its own standards. Well, you know, it turns out that there are some things in life, in fact, I think I can safely say this, the most meaningful things in life cannot be measured by numbers very easily. Can you give me 10 ounces of love? Could you give me 6 pounds of beauty, please? Of course, you can't do that, can you? And yet most people, atheist, agnostic, theist, doesn't matter. I think almost everybody in the world today would say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had more love in the world? I mean, what a mess we live in right now. Wars, people dying in the streets, you know, disease, poverty, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Wouldn't it be great if we had more love in the world? And yet love is not something that can be quantified. Love is not something you can put in a beaker in a laboratory. Theists are not anti-science. In fact, some of the most prominent scientists throughout history have been believers in God. But we must also confess that empiricism has its limits. And lastly, number three, why this definition of proof equaling empiricism doesn't stand up is that the definition does not correspond to reality. That is, it cannot be lived. Now, what do I mean by that? If this is the definition of proof, that if you're going to believe in something, it must be absolutely beyond the possibility of contradiction. You must have this absolute sense that this is true and be able to prove it empirically. If that is the definition, well, I don't know of anybody that lives that way. It's impossible. In fact, whether you are a believer in God or an atheist, we all, to some extent, live lives of faith every day. And this is not a bad thing. It's a normal thing. We all get into cars that we do not know for certain will get us where we're going. We will sit on chairs that we cannot prove will hold us up this time. Have you ever eaten food that you didn't see prepared? Yeah, who knows, right? What's there? We will date people that we do not know for certain they will not hurt us or leave us. But we do all these things, don't we? Not because we're idiots, but because it is reasonable to do so. So please listen carefully. When a skeptic lives this life of faith, as I've just described, in nearly every meaningful facet of their lives, and then suddenly, when contemplating the possibility of God, demands that they will only believe in God if he is empirically verifiable and reproducible in a laboratory setting, as it were, for all to see, I mean no harm when I say that they are being unfair, inconsistent, and are demanding a standard that is nonsensical and unlivable. Again, to be clear, I am very glad for the scientific method and for the right use of numbers. Having lived a life of adventure and having spent many a day in a hospital as a result, every time I go, I'm very glad that doctors and nurses like numbers, right? I want to know what is the best possible medical procedure to help me get out of the difficulty I've gotten myself into, right? Which medicine has the greatest trial results that are in my favor so that I can get better sooner? I'm all in favor of that. But when it comes to the things that make this life worth living long term, including and especially the question of the existence of God, empiricism has severe limits. So logic demands that the questions must now change. The question is not, what is the irrefutable proof that God exists? But rather the better questions are these. What is the evidence that God exists? Is that evidence compelling? Is it potent? Does it have power? Does it have internal consistency? Does it accurately describe life as we see it? Is it reasonable? If you've never read it before, it may surprise you to know that in the Christian Bible, it says this. God is speaking. He says, come now, let us reason together. In other words, what I want to suggest to you is that being a theist, someone who believes in God, is not an exercise in turning your brain off. In actuality, it's the exact opposite. Some of the wisest people who have ever lived have turned their brains on and discovered that God is reasonable to believe in. And with that in mind, let's take a look at some of that reasonable evidence. If you have a Bible, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if you're a skeptic, you may be wondering, well, why are we bothering with the Bible here? Stick with me. You'll see why I do this. Let's read this portion here. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's actually a compilation of 66 different books. It's like having a little library in your hands. The first of these books here, Genesis, was written by a guy by the name of Moses long ago. And this is what it says in the very first chapter, the very first verse of the very first chapter of the Bible. It says this, in the, what's the next word? Beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And immediately when I read that text, I think of this place. Don't you? This is the Sahara Desert in northern Africa. In Arabic, it means literally the greatest desert. And there's good reason for that. Now, this is the largest hot desert in the world. It is the third largest desert in the world after Antarctica and the Arctic, and it's got about 3.6 million square miles in it. That's a big desert. That's huge. It's a massive piece of relatively dry real estate there, about the size of the United States of America. Now, some have looked at the barren wastelands of the Sahara, mostly barren. Some of it's very nice, but most of it's like this. And they have not seen any evidence for God whatsoever. Or if they do see evidence for God, it's a God that's not very hospitable. Not much to drink here, nothing to eat, no place to sit down, no shade, etc., etc., right? But such thinking overlooks one potent piece of evidence for the existence of God, and that is simply this: it's there. It is there. Millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of grains of sand are all there. In other words, there is something rather than nothing. You might be thinking, well, why is that significant? Well, let's think of it like this. Where did the sands of the Sahara come from? Okay, does somebody go to Home Depot, pick up a few bags, and just gradually build up the Sahara? Probably not. In fact, if we were to ask scientists today, you know, the average scientist out there, where did the sand in the Sahara come from? They might give an explanation like this. Well, the sand came from wind and or water breaking down rock. Okay, so we would ask, okay, well, then where did the rock come from? Says, well, the rock, maybe it came from magma, from volcanic explosions. And there are today many volcanoes in the Sahara, millions of years ago, scientists would say. I'd say, well, where did the magma come from? Well, the magma from that volcano, perhaps formed from material collected from thousands of asteroid impacts over millions of years prior to that volcano being formed and exploding, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, whether or not you agree personally with the time frames that I've just mentioned here that these scientists would reference, one thing ought to be clear. These scientists are insisting, and very reasonably so, that nothing in nature causes itself. Did you hear what I just said? Nothing in nature causes itself. The sand in the Sahara didn't just appear there out of nowhere. It came from somewhere, or more specifically, it was caused by something other than itself, right? You know, in nature, we know that things that are have a cause, right? If you have bad grades, it's because you didn't study, right? Your cause equals effect, okay? And indeed, this is the case here. And again, you might be thinking, well, so what? So most scientists agree that all things in nature have causes. What's the big deal? The big deal is just this. What happens when we follow the trail of causes as far back as it will go? Well, did you know that most scientists agree that we can follow that trail back to its beginning? It's called what? Okay, I heard 20 or 30 people say it. That's right. The Big Bang. And in case you're wondering what that is, I have put up a very simple diagram here for you to follow. Most of this is intuitive, so I won't take a whole lot of time to explain it for you.
Okay.
This is available on one of NASA's many landing pages here. It's publicly available. This is a representation of the current scientific consensus about the origins of the universe and all that we can see in it, including here on planet Earth. And I want to make clear, I do not personally believe all that I am about to share. I'm instead going to be sharing consensus currently of the scientific community, particularly in the discipline of cosmology. Now, the Big Bang, the idea is this. Now, you see at the bottom of this slide here, it says 13.77 billion years. This is what scientists today, general consensus, say the age of the universe is. On the right-hand side, you see what looks like a satellite, and indeed it is, and it says WMAP. That stands for the Wilkinson Microwave Anisotropy Probe. And I know all of you already know all about that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, okay? Essentially what this was, it was launched in 2001, it finished its mission in 2010, and it made fundamental measurements of cosmology, that is, it studied the properties of our universe as a whole. Now, it took a few arc minutes of the universe, and it did some very careful measurements. It was, according to the scientific community, stunningly successful, and it helped produce what is today known as the standard model of cosmology, also known as the Lambda CDM model. And for those of you that are into physics, you know, Lambda talks about dark energy, and CDM is cold, dark matter, et cetera, et cetera. This is the generally accepted understanding. Now, this is not to say that what's on the screen here is not debated. As with everything in science, nothing is planted, you know, absolutely in stone. And indeed, there are many people that have challenged this idea, but it is still known as the standard model of cosmology. So, at the left, you see that bright light. That is the Big Bang. Scientists say it was an infinitely dense singularity. All matter in the universe was compacted into this impossibly small point, and then, well, explosion is kind of the wrong word. But nonetheless, there was this Big Bang, that's what they called it there, and everything from there has been expanding, and indeed we do see today that the galaxies that we see through telescopes, etc., are redshifted, which means they're all moving away from one another. Picture a balloon, and picture all of the galaxies somehow put onto this balloon, and then someone blows it up. Every galaxy is moving away from every other galaxy. The universe, it appears, is expanding. Well, isn't it interesting? If the universe is expanding, that means at one point it had a beginning. And in fact, let me just share some details here. Now, what I'm going to share with you next, I'm indebted to scientists like Dr. Gerald Schroeder. He's a physicist who received his bachelor's, master's, and doctoral degrees from MIT. And he served on their faculty in the physics department. He was also a member of the United States Atomic Energy Commission. He pointed me in the direction of things like this. You see here on the left at the bright light there. Let me circle it for you. Quantum fluctuations. Quantum mechanics, most of you have to take a test in quantum mechanics to begin to enter this building. So again, this is common sense. Recently, I watched a video on YouTube. It was a quantum physicist who was doing introduction to quantum mechanics for his students. And essentially what he said in his introduction is, "I don't understand quantum mechanics, and by the end of this class, neither will you." Okay, so there's a lot of question marks in quantum mechanics. Nobody debates that. However, quantum mechanics is very helpful in helping scientists to at least understand theoretically what happens at very, very, very small levels with energy and with matter. And right back here, in order for the Big Bang to take place, they are suggesting that there were quantum fluctuations. Now, why? Because many scientists today postulate that you actually can get something from nothing if you have the, quote, laws of nature already present. Now, that's an interesting accommodation. We could talk about that sometime afterwards if you want to. But they say you can get something from nothing if the laws of nature are already present. We say, well, which laws of nature are we referring to? Well, at the very least, there's two of them, quantum physics and the laws of relativity. Now, quantum physics, again, you don't need to understand it. Just remember that phrase there. Laws of relativity, this is Albert Einstein, you know, 1905, special relativity comes out, 1915, it comes out with general relativity, etc. That's what this is referring to, okay? At least these two laws need to be in place, but immediately. And remember, this is the standard model of cosmology. This is scientific consensus on the planet today. Immediately, we run smack into a fascinating realization. Before the Big Bang, there were the laws of nature, they're saying. In other words, the laws of nature, that would be a set of forces, if you will, that started the universe from nothing. Okay, so let's just accept the premise that they're putting out here. It would be a set of forces prior to the start of the universe from nothing. This set of forces, by definition, must have had at least four characteristics. Number one, it's not physical. It's not a physical part of the universe because the physical universe had not yet been created, right? It's before the Big Bang. Number two, it was something that acted upon the physical universe because in creating it, it acted upon it. Number three, it created the physical from nothing. And number four, it predates the universe. Not physical, not a part of this physical world, universe. It acted, however, upon the physical, made it do stuff. It created the physical from nothing, and it predates the universe itself. That sounds suspiciously not like a set of forces, but like God. Now, to be clear, I am not saying that every cosmologist or astrophysicist is a believer in God, but you must understand in the last 25, 35 years, many have become believers in God, and most of them have been strongly affected by this evidence, even if reluctantly so. I want to put a quotation or two up here. The first is from J.M. Wersinger. He's professor emeritus on physics at Auburn University, and this is what he had to say. He said, at first, the scientific community was very reluctant to accept the idea of a birth of the universe. Not only did the Big Bang model seem to give in to the Judeo-Christian idea of a beginning of the world, but it also seemed to call for an act of supernatural creation. It took time, observational evidence, and careful verification of predictions made by the Big Bang model to convince the scientific community to accept the idea of a cosmic genesis. The Big Bang is a very successful model that imposed itself on a reluctant scientific community. Even someone as famous as Albert Einstein actually fudged. He cheated. He put in a cosmological constant into his relativity equations that would show that the universe was static. It wasn't moving. It wasn't expanding, because he knew that if it was expanding, it must have had a beginning. And he didn't like that. And finally, it wasn't until he actually went and saw Edwin Hubble in California and looked at his research where he finally afterwards gave a press conference and he said, I was wrong. Now, I'm not saying that Albert Einstein became a diehard theist or a Christian or anything like that, but I am saying he recognized the implications and finally modified his equations to accommodate the truth at that time of scientific investigation. Now, I understand the reluctance here on the part of scientists. I understand. Because as we said at the beginning, the answer to the question, is there a God, is the most important answer anybody can find. It has implications. Another scientist, Robert Jastrow, who at the time he made the following quotation, was director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. He had this to say about the idea of God being required for the universe to exist. And please remember, Jastrow claimed to be agnostic. He was not a theist or a Christian, so there's not that bias here. Notice what he says. He says, astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the Earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover, that there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. Wow. And one other quotation from a different time with Jastrow. He says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak, that is, understanding the origin of the universe. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. And he's right. Because it's the reasonable conclusion. Now, to be fair, atheists such as Sam Harris have rightly pointed out, and I quote, even if we accepted that our universe simply had to be created by an intelligent being, this would not suggest that this being is the God of the Bible. That is true, but I would gently suggest that there are other lines of evidence that clearly bring us to that conclusion, as we will talk about in parts 2 and 3. However, even without parts 2 and 3 yet in your mind, isn't it compelling that the Bible's description of God's creative role in the universe is eerily similar to what science has concluded? Acts 17, verses 24, 25, and 28 says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else, for in him we live and move and have our being. As we read earlier, in the beginning, God created. Now, notice this. It is not just that there is something rather than nothing that points to the existence of God. It is also that the something we observe seems clearly to have been designed by someone rather than through random chance. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I do not agree with everything that the people I quote have said or done, but note these words, please, from Ravi Zacharias in his book, The End of Reason. This is from page 35. Quoting now from Zacharias, he says, Donald Page of Princeton's Institute for Advanced Science has calculated the odds against our universe randomly taking a form suitable for life as 1 out of 10 billion to the 124th power, a number that exceeds all imagination. Astronomers Fred Hoyle and N.C. Wickramasinghe found that the odds of the random formation of a single enzyme from amino acids anywhere on our planet's surface are 1 in 10 to the 20th power. Furthermore, they observe, quote, "The trouble is that there are about 2,000 enzymes, and the chance of obtaining them all in a random trial is only 1 part in 10 to the 20,000th power, which equals 10 to the 40,000th power, an outrageously small possibility that could not be faced even if the whole universe consisted of organic soup." Back to Zacharias, and this is just one step in the formation of life. Nothing has yet been said about DNA and where it came from, or of the transcription of DNA to RNA, which scientists admit cannot even be numerically computed, that is, the odds of it randomly happening, nor has anything been said of mitosis or meiosis. One would have to conclude that the chance of the random ordering of organic molecules is not essentially different from zero. Which brings us, solidly, to perhaps a strange conclusion. The odds are so astronomically stacked against life on this earth being the result of mere chance that, and listen closely here, that it strains reason far more to believe that we are here by chance than it does to believe the more simple and elegant answer that God created the universe and made this earth for life to flourish on. For those of you who are familiar with it, Occam's razor is not without merit. There is a reason that the argument for the existence of God from the design qualities we see all over the universe has endured for so long, for the presence of design is a very reasonable indication that there is a designer. When we see a car go down the street, we assume that there was an engineer at some point who designed that vehicle. When we see a house on the side of the road, we assume there was an architect at some point, be they trained or not, that built that house. Design is a reasonable indication that there was a designer, and thus the presence of a world that seems to be tailor-made to human life, that if even the smallest thing were different in the distant past, it would not have randomly and chance come to be able to support human life. This is a strong piece of evidence that indicates there is a God, and not only that there is a God, but that he intended to make beings just like us. This is why the Bible says what it does, Isaiah 45, verse 12. "It is I," God is speaking here, "who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts." And then verse 18, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited." He made it for you. The Sahara surprise is that we find solid evidence for the existence of God in that vast desert. But such evidence is not confined to the Sahara. Instead, as we have seen, it is reasonable to say that evidence for God is all around us. The fact that there is something rather than nothing reminds us that the most reasonable explanation for what we see in the universe is the existence of a creator God. The profound and inspiring presence of the incredibly complex design of the universe and our world can lead reasonable minds to safely conclude that not blind chance, but a creator God is responsible for it all. These are powerful lines of evidence that God exists. There are truly good reasons to believe. But did you know that there is more? In fact, there is a line of evidence that is so powerful for the existence of God, and yet so often goes unnoticed, even as every person on the planet, I think I can safely say this, every person on the planet on a daily basis participates in this very line of evidence. It is a powerful line of evidence for the existence of God, and that's what we're going to talk about in part two. So I hope that you'll be able to be there when that time comes. God has not left himself without witness. Truly, there are good reasons to believe. Again, if anyone has any questions, I'll be right down here immediately following the prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you are our creator, our redeemer, and our sustainer. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left yourself without witness. I pray, Lord, for anyone that is struggling with questions of faith, that you would show them clearly that indeed you are, you exist, and that you are in their favor. We pray this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit his church or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org? You'll find the Pioneer Memorial Church located at 8655 University Boulevard in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and their traditional church service begins at 9 a.m., while their collegiate church service begins at 11:45 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.